auditorium, which is limited in seating capacity, will be just about filled to over capacity to hear our brother Alan McGill. Many of you heard his recorded hymns this morning on my program, and I'm sure that we're going to enjoy hearing him very much tonight. So come and come early. And this will be a good time to get your friends, your neighbors, who may have been a little reluctant about coming, in spite of your repeat invitations, this might be a good time to get them sort of introduced to the tabernacle. And get them to come along, and they'll discover that the folks who go here don't have horns and hoofs and are reasonably friendly. So try and make a special effort now to fill the building tonight to hear our brother Alan McGill. And I'd just like to remind you, if any further ones want to get any of these pictures over here, the order must be in today. Now, I know that when a congregation is building a new church, there are all sorts of gimmicks that are resorted to, from donuts to whatnot. And I don't want anybody to get the idea we're selling pictures to build a new building. We are not getting one penny out of these pictures. The photographer who took them at our 25th anniversary watch night service has quoted the price to us of $1 a picture, and if you'd like that lovely album to keep them in, that's an extra $2.49. Now, there are 18 pictures. According to my mental arithmetic, that spells out if you want 18 of them, and the album, the complete thing would cost you $20.49. You can order any of the pictures by themselves. Now, I hope my preaching is a little clearer than my announcements. Let me try again to explain to you how to order these pictures. Please notice very carefully. You reach out and take a card. Then you take the pencil, and you put your name down. Now, if you don't know your name, see me, and I'll try and help you on that. But you put your name down. Then you look at the picture you want. And up in the corner, there is a number from 1 to 18. You write that number down. Now, if you want to be doubly sure, some have put the number down and the name of the group. That's quite all right. But be sure you get the right number down, because we have had several cards that have not been filled out in that way. And we certainly don't want to have a bunch of pictures here on our hands that nobody will claim. And so we're going to send the order in tomorrow, and we'll list how many will send this set of pictures back, and they have the numbers on, and we'll tell them how many number one, number two, and so on like that are wanted. And when they come back from the photographer in Siler City, we'll announce it, let you know. At that time, you can pick up your pictures and pay for them at that time. And then, of course, we'll forward that money in its entirety on to the photographer. Now, I hope that that is clear to all. Any further questions, I'd be glad to write out for you if you'll see me personally. But Tuesday now, we would covet your prayers. We have a representative of the Stewards Foundation in Chicago coming down to see us regarding our application for a loan for our new chapel in Shannon Hill. Now, this is very important, and we ask you to pray that everything may be favorable, and we may secure this loan just as soon as possible and move ahead with getting our new building up. It's going to take approximately 8 months, we understand, to get it up, and we certainly need to get in it just as soon as we can so we can accommodate the people and the cars in which they come. So you pray about that, that everything will be favorable on the Tuesday, and also that we'll be able to dispose of this building. If any of you are in the market for a used church building, we'd be glad to take your bid. The college would like to have it, but of course we'll give preference to the highest bidder. So if you have any use for a used church building, just see the building committee, will you, or the trustees, and we'll arrange for you to get one. It'll be delivered to you right on the spot where it is. Now shall we turn in our Bibles, please, to the chapter that we have been studying for some time, Matthew chapter 24. While you're turning, let me remind you, if you're planning on going to Bristol Conference, you better get your registration in very soon. Because that's the one conference that gets filled up. It's almost filled. The time it closes 1 year, we almost have enough for next year of applications already. So you better get your application in with your registration fee if you want to go. And if you've never gone to a week's Bible conference, you have missed one of the highlights of a Christian life. Looking back over these almost 40 years of Christian life, I would say that certainly one of the highlights in it has been the privilege of attending summer Bible conferences all over America and in Canada. It's a wonderful thing just to go and spend a week with the Lord's people. They're enjoying fellowship and very excellent ministry. And the spirit of Bristol, I think, is unexcelled. I've been to many all over the country, and my favorite conference is still Bristol, Virginia. So we hope that you will be there. But if you want to be there now, get your application in. I think there's some notices back there on the table, if they haven't already all been taken. And clip out the registration form and send it on in, and you'll be assured of a room at that conference the week of July the 4th. Now let's begin our reading this morning, please, at verse 21. We'll read verses 21 through 31. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Pardon me, I should have asked that you share with me in the reading. I've just gotten so accustomed to it, that's the thing you take for granted. Things are going to happen, they don't happen. Entirely my fault. Will you please join with me then in the reading alternately? Verse 22. Then, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. Behold, I have told you before. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Now, I've had a purpose in asking you to read with me the same verses from time to time during our study of this chapter, because I think we have all realized that it's through the repeated reading of the Word of God that the truth of God comes to the surface. So often, I think we pick up our Bibles and very hastily, hurriedly, we read over something. We don't get anything out of it. But it's as we go over it and over it and over it again that the Spirit of God has time to bring the truth to light. And we begin to see for ourselves things that we undoubtedly had overlooked in the past. Now, I point out to you in our study of this very interesting and important chapter, I point out to you on a number of occasions that the point of time that we begin our reckoning from is given to us in verse 15. When therefore ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that is the point at which we begin our reckoning. That is, in the rebuilt temple at Jerusalem, there is going to be set up that image which we read of in Revelation chapter 13, and also referred to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, we skip from verse 15 down to verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. That is, when that is set up, when that abomination of desolation is set up, that is the signal, as it were, for the outbreak of the great tribulation. Not just tribulation such as all God's people suffer now, not just tribulation such as has been going on in the preceding 3.5 years, but the great tribulation. It's the greatest. Verse 21, the words of it can mean nothing less than that. It's just the greatest. And there can't be two greatest. If this is the one of which there has never been any like it, nor ever again will be, then of course it's unique. There's nothing like it in history. There's going to be nothing like it after that. And so it's what is termed again and again in our Bible the Great Tribulation. And in the intervening verses, as I've already pointed out, the setting up of that abomination of desolation is a warning for those who believe in Jerusalem to flee, to find, if possible, a place of safety from their enemies and from this terrible persecution that's going to break out against them. Now, it's very evident from one or two things that are said in it that this is refers to those Jews who are at Jerusalem. They are told to flee to the mountains. Those that be in Judea are to flee to the mountains, find a place of safety as near at hand as possible. And you notice that they're to pray in verse 20. Pray that your flight be not in the winter. Well, naturally, that would add to the difficulties of their escape. But then I think the next expression is even more significant, neither on the Sabbath day. Now, you see, those who confuse Matthew 24 with the Lord's coming to the air, I can't understand how they could possibly explain verses like this. Now, what will it matter to us when the Lord comes to the air, whether he comes on the Sabbath? It won't matter whether it's Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday. We'll be caught up in a moment, the twinkling of an eye. But you see, the thing is this. They are told to pray that when this abomination of desolation is set up in the temple at Jerusalem, to pray that it not be in the winter, so that it be increasingly difficult for them to flee, and not to be on the Sabbath day, because these will be godly Jews. And as such, they will remember that a Sabbath day's journey was less than a mile. And that's exactly what happened at the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies under Titus. You see, when the Sabbath day came, they refused to fight. When the Sabbath day came, they refused to flee. A Sabbath day's journey, according to the tradition of the elders, was a little less than a mile. Now you get that expression in Acts chapter 1 about a Sabbath day's journey. That's the distance spoken of out to Mount Olivet there. And it was a little less than a mile. So you see, they wouldn't be able to go any distance if they were obeying the regulations laid down by the Jewish elders. And so the whole thing is decidedly Jewish in its tenor. But now, we are told about this great tribulation that except these days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. No flesh be saved. No, not any souls. It's a physical thing, you see. The word flesh here is life. And this is a physical thing. Here's the city of Jerusalem. It's going to be surrounded by its enemies. And in that city, there is the rebuilt temple. And in that temple is going to be set up this abomination of desolation. And so where the Spirit of God is saying to the believing ones, now, take that as a signal and escape. You just have a limited time. Now get gone. Slip away as soon as you can. And then Jerusalem is completely encircled by armies, as we learn elsewhere, and is destroyed. And this time of great tribulation begins. Now, unless the time of this great tribulation was shortened, that is, cut short, is the meaning of the word. Unless it was cut short, it says no flesh, no life would be saved. That is, they'd be completely exterminated. Now you turn with me to the second last book in the Old Testament, and I think you'll see how it's going to be cut short. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Now, the day of the Lord is the Old Testament expression of that time of judgment which includes and culminates really in the great tribulation. It includes the coming of the Lord in judgment. But it's that time of judgment, of tribulation and distress that's coming. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken. Now you see, let me just stop and say, this can't possibly refer to the fall, the destruction of Jerusalem in the past. All armies were not gathered together, all nations. It was distinctly the Roman legions under Titus that in A.D. 70 took and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. But here it says all nations gathered against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth. You see, that's the cutting off of it. The city has been besieged. Its defenses have been breached. The armies are pouring in. Half the city's been taken. The captives are being led away by the tens of thousands, and it looks as though this is the end. You see? As though they're going to be completely destroyed. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. You see, that's the way these days are going to be short. That's the way the elect are not going to be completely destroyed. Verse 4 says, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a great valley, and so on. And then ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, in verse 5. And so the cutting short of that time of great tribulation is going to be by the coming of the Lord, coming in judgment on his enemies and the enemies of his earthly people Israel, coming in deliverance for the believing remnant of the Jewish nation. Now let's go back to our chapter, pick up the thread again. Now, remember, these Jewish people, they knew their Old Testament scriptures. And the godly Jew today knows his Old Testament scriptures. The liberal Jew, like the liberal Protestant, has departed from it. But the Orthodox Jew still believes the Old Testament, still believes the prophets, and that God is going to carry out his word and send Messiah. Where we differ with them is we believe Messiah is Jesus Christ. They don't, you see. But they do believe that God is going to send Messiah in due time. Now, just picture this terrible time of tribulation. Picture all that the Jewish nation will be going through at that time. Will there not be a wonderful opportunity for false rumors to be spread? Christ has come. The Messiah has come. Where is he? Well, he's in this house over here. Yeah, he's in there. Let's go over and see him. He's out in the wilderness. Let's go out and gather to him. Now, what does it say? Then, if any man shall say unto you, I'm reading verse 23 of Matthew 24, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. Now let me just remind you that, of course, Christ is simply the Greek form of the Hebrew Messiah, both of which mean the anointed one. And so, when we say Messiah is coming, or when we say Christ is coming, it's just the same. The Anointed One is coming. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now, the elect, there are some simply because it speaks about the elect in Matthew 24, they have jumped to the conclusion that's the church. Now, that's very, very careless handling of the Word of God. The elect is used of Jesus Christ himself. He's spoken of as the elect of God. It's used of the nation of Israel. It's used of individual believers. It's used of angels, the elect angels. And it's used of the church. So you see, just because it says the elect, you mustn't jump to the conclusion that means the church. You can only know who the elect are by the context. And in the context, you have that which enables you to decide who the elect are that the Spirit of God is writing about. And so the elect here, of course, are the same as in verse 22. The elect, the chosen ones amongst the Jewish nation of that day. Just a remnant, a handful, who are true to God and to his word and are waiting for Messiah. Now it says that there are going to be great signs and wonders shown. I'm not going to take time to turn you back again, as we've done often, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You remember that in that chapter, We have the coming of the Antichrist. We have all the signs and wonders referred to that are going to be displayed at that time, which are going to deceive people. Or we're not going to turn to Revelation 13, where again we have the beast and the false prophet, the last great Roman leader and the last great religious leader. And in that 13th chapter, we have the abomination of desolation, the image that is made, and it's made to speak and to show great wonders. Now, all that's going to take place, you see, to deceive the people at that time. But he says, in spite of all this, behold, I've told you before, he said in verse 26, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. Why? For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. You see, there'll be no need for them to be deceived because Christ won't be on earth. Christ will be coming from heaven. All these false Christs and false prophets, no matter what signs or wonders they're able to show, no matter what breathtaking miracles they may seem to perform, they will know, the godly ones who accept this instruction will know that this is not the true Christ, because he isn't any place here on earth. He's in heaven, and he's coming from heaven. And as the lightning shineth out of the east and shineth unto the west, now you can't miss that. You see it. It's seen by all. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So that he won't be out in the wilderness. He won't be in a secret room. Those are the false ones. Wait until you see the sign of his coming. And the sign of his coming will be the visible return of Jesus Christ in power and in glory, just as apparent, just as visible as the lightning shining out of the east and flashing directly across to the west. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So there is your time element for the coming of the Lord to earth. First of all, the setting up the abomination, then the great tribulation, and immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, a tremendous and terrific disturbance in all of nature. And it may be just a little speculative offside. It may be somebody say, well, you see, that's what we've done, sending our man to the moon. We've just disrupted everything, you see. But whatever, people are going to think there will be a tremendous convulsion in nature. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Not somewhere on earth, but in heaven. You see, when Christ came the first time, he came unknown and unnoticed. And it was only those who were directed by the Word of God, eventually, who found him there in the manger at Bethlehem. But when he comes back again, there'll be no mistaking of it. Then ye shall see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now he's coming back in clouds, we're told here. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, there are those who believe, and they have certain scriptural reasons for their belief, that when Christ comes back again in glory and power, he's going to come back in the Shekinah cloud of glory. Those of you who have been with us in our studies of the tabernacle in the wilderness, remember that after Israel was delivered out of Egypt, God gave them a pillar cloud. By day it was a cloud. By night it was a pillar of fire. And that guided them all through the wilderness journey until they came to Canaan. After they built the tabernacle, that cloud centered on the tabernacle. And when the temple was built in the land, the glory of it filled the temple. But there came a time, as the prophet Ezekiel tells us, when that glory cloud departed and has been gone ever since. And there are those who believe that when our Lord comes back again to earth, he's coming in the Shekinah cloud of glory. One thing we are sure, he's coming in the clouds with power and great glory. So this is Christ coming to earth, coming in judgment on his enemies, coming at what we might call a nick of time to deliver his earthly people, Israel, that believing remnant, at Jerusalem, as we've seen in Zechariah chapter 14. I think it might be profitable for us just to turn to 2 Thessalonians. I know we've studied that, but in this setting, I just want you to see that there is no possibility of mistaking the fact that this is Christ coming in power and in glory. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we'll just read from verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, not by them. You notice? Read your Bibles carefully. To be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that obey him and believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So he's coming with his saints, and his glorified saints are going to bring glory to the Lord, who comes back again in power and in glory. And so that is the coming of our Lord to earth in power and in glory. Now, what about the result of this? Well, we're told in verse 31, verse 30 says, all the tribes of the earth shall mourn because of him. And that is repeated in Revelation chapter 1. The tribes of the earth. Now, I believe that undoubtedly refers to Israel, the tribes of Israel. This word tribes here is used 6 times in the New Testament. And every time it's used of the tribes of Israel. We don't talk about the tribes of the Americans, but the nation of Israel was always divided into 12 tribes after the 12 sons of Jacob. And those 12 tribes are going to be revived. They're going to be restored. They're going to become one nation. Ezekiel chapter 37, 36 and 37 make that very, very clear. Although they're divided now and have been for many centuries, they're all going to be united as one nation again. But here it says they're going to mourn. Now that is the repentance of Israel. Not all Israel. But there will be a remnant in Israel who will repent and turn to the Lord. And I think because of the importance of that, it might be well for you just to turn back a few pages to Zechariah again. Chapter 12 this time. Verse 10. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Possibly verse 9 will pick up the connection that you already have in your mind. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So you see, we're right in the same track as we've been going. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And so, you see, the coming of the Lord, as we had in chapter 14, and as we have it in Matthew 24, Israel is going to see their Messiah coming back again, and they're going to mourn for him, because they'll realize that this is Jesus of Nazareth that they crucified. You see? They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. And so, as this one comes back again, and those marks, those identifying marks which are unmistakable, are seen by them, the marks in his hands, his feet, and his side, they'll realize, just as Saul of Tarsus did on the road to Damascus, why, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the one we crucified, the one we rejected, the one we despised, the one we said was the imposter. Now they're going to recognize him in that day, you see? Now let's read on. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hededribim in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. All the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. Now, what does that mean? Well, it simply would emphasize this, that while this godly remnant of Jews are going to repent and acknowledge this is their Messiah, they do it individually. You see, the closest relationship in the sight of God is husband and wife. They two shall be one. That's the closest relationship that God recognized, husband and wife. But you see, when repentance comes, the husband can't repent for the wife. The wife can't repent for the husband. Each repents individually. You see, salvation in the past, salvation of the present, salvation of the future, is an individual thing. A whole family may mourn, repent, but they repent as individuals. I've seen God move right through a whole family and save the whole family, but he saved them as individuals. Each one repented individually. I've seen a whole family saved, but each member in that family believed in Christ as an individual. I have had the joy of baptizing a whole family. Each one in that family was an individual believer in Jesus Christ, and I baptized them individually. You see, the closest of relationships that God himself has instituted, marriage, which brings us together and makes us one in the sight of God, yet the husband cannot repent and be saved for the wife. The wife cannot repent and be saved for the husband. Nor can the parents for the children, of course. But only that closest of relationships is singled out here to emphasize upon us. And so, there is no such a thing as mass conversion. Now, a mass of people may get saved, but they get saved as individuals. A family may get saved, And I think there's nothing lovelier than a family that's united in the Lord. But they must, absolutely must, let me impress it on you and underscore it, my friend. Your parents may have been the most godly people that's possible to be on the earth, but you yourself must repent and accept Christ as Savior. Your husband may be a man of God. You, his wife, may die and go to hell. Your wife may be a godly, sincere believer, and you, her husband, may end up in the lake of fire. Why? It's up to you, friend. It's up to you. You must repent. You must believe. You must trust Christ as your Savior. Don't try to hide behind any relationships, precious and lovely as they are, that will not do for salvation. And so Israel, even though we speak about, and it's perfectly scriptural, according to Romans 11, says, all Israel shall be saved. That does not mean every individual in Israel. No, that means some from all the tribes. They're all going to be united as a nation over which Christ is going to rule. But only the individuals who repent and believe and accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah will be saved and be spared to go through the great tribulation, after the great tribulation, into the kingdom, the millennial kingdom of Christ. Now, that's all we have time to look at. We could say much on verse 31, is it here, of the regathering of Israel. God is going to regather Israel. The Old Testament scriptures are full of the regathering of Israel. That is, God is going to bring them back into their land of Palestine. God is going to deal with them. God's going to separate the precious from the vile. God is going to destroy the unbelievers. And he's going to let the believers enter in to the millennial kingdom. Now, we'll take that up in more detail when we get in chapter 25, where you have the king sitting on his throne here on earth, dividing between the sheep and the goats in connection, in relationship to their attitude toward his brother. But all that will come in due time in chapter 25. The question with which we close is this. Have I as an individual repented? Have I believed on Jesus Christ as my Savior? I may be in a Christian home. I may be in a Christian church. Am I, as an individual, right with God through faith, individual, personal faith in Jesus Christ? If we can help you at the close of this service, be glad to do so, taking our Bible and pointing you to this wonderful Savior who can save you and satisfy you and secure you for all eternity. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful indeed for thy wonderful salvation, which thou hast prepared in thy beloved Son, a salvation that meets the need of one and all, if they'll only come. And inasmuch as we are living in this age of grace, when thou hast leveled all racial distinctions, and we stand before these individual sinners, we thank thee that any man, any woman, any boy or girl, anywhere who comes to thy beloved Son, may be received and saved and made a child of God and a member of the true church. So we pray thy blessing upon us now as we separate in our Savior's peerless name. Amen. Service is over.